Well, I'm such in the practice of asking you to join me to turn somewhere, but I don't have any place for you to join me in turning, so let me just introduce a short series here that is a pit stop for us until we get back to the Gospel of Mark, which is, of course, my comfort zone, expositional preaching through whole books. You know that that's our steady diet. It is, in fact, one of our foundational values. It's the third one, expositional preaching, on the list of foundational values. And I'm always a fish out of water when I'm not in a book of the Bible and just trudging along. It's been 7.5 years since I've not really been doing that. So this is not common for me. But in the last few weeks, I got to thinking, as I see a fair amount of change in our church family, two of our four elders moving away, sort of all of the sudden, even as many folks are always coming and going, we know that as our church family is transitory. We have had a larger than normal exodus of people moving away this year, even as the Lord continues to bless this church family in many, many ways, that's still true. I got to thinking that we need to stop, that we need to pause now and then and talk about some of the basics, some of the foundational things that hold us together, that make us tick here at FBC. So it seems a good thing to do that now and then. It seems a good time for that now, over the next several weeks. And I said it's been a long time since I've presented these foundational values. They're on the back of the bulletin. I don't know if you know that. I never say that. I never talk about that. I assume them. They're part of the air I breathe. They're part of the air you breathe. You may not know that. That's the thing with air. But it's been 7.5 years or thereabout since I've preached through them, and when we did set these up as a target to aim towards all those years ago, I preached through them twice in 2 years, once, one at a time, and then another time a year later in a shorter burst. So I did it that none of you were here, almost none of you were here then, and then I just got in a groove, a long, long groove of expositional preaching. But now it seems is a time to regroup. So let me read the foundational values to you. Let me just go through the list. You can follow along on the list on the back of the bulletin. Read the list, give a little short background on it, and then we're going to do the first one today. I'm not actually going to go through one at a time over the next 12 weeks, but we're just going to do the first one today. Let me read through the list, and then we're going to pray, because we should probably do that. I'm just all out of sorts, you know. I don't have a text to read at the beginning, but there's lots of texts today. So let's read through the list quick. Here are the foundational values, and then I'll tell you when we did this. I'll tell you why in a minute. So the foundational values of FBC are God-centeredness, number one, and then you know how numbers work. I don't need to say the rest. Built on and saturated with the Word of God, expositional preaching, equipping Christians, the combination of head and heart, pursuing joy in God, all of life as worship, prayer-saturated or being prayer-saturated, radical going and sending, commitment to the local body of believers, servant leadership, biblical church discipline. So this list goes a long way to getting at what makes this particular Christian church tick. It's not everything, but it goes a long way. So let's pray, and then I'll give you a little bit more background, and then we'll tackle the first one today. Father, thank you for your grace towards your church. through your Holy Spirit, through your word, through the servants that you give your church. You are faithful even when we are faithless, even when we falter. You are good and kind and patient. So, Father, even in a time of transition, when we see things changing, I pray that you would help us to see where we put our feet, where our steadiness is, upon your word, upon the gospel, upon your character, your promises, upon your faithfulness to yourself. Father, help us to be guarded from error. Help us to be faithful and steady. And Father, I pray that you would guard us from error even now in this hour, and that you would be glorified, and that Christ would be made much of, and that your name would be made great even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I had a big section. Watch this. Turn the page. Cutting out a huge section. Okay, so 9 or so years ago, as a Christian church, all the basics in place, right? The gospel, not assuming anything, the basics, and a replanting Christian church at that time, already believing all the basics, we set up these 12 foundational values as a target. They answered for us a question. And really, for me, I'm about the only one left, I think, that worked on them. I don't know that for certain, but my memory is spotty. I have a limited amount, I think, to work with. So the way that it works is I discard quickly and just keep the important things, I think. So they answered a question for me. And this is what I mean by they don't answer everything. The essential basic Christian doctrines aren't here. The Trinity's not here, right? What kind of church do I want to be a part of? That's the kind of question that the 12 foundational values answered for me in a crisis period of time in replanting a church. Or what kind of church do we want to be? As a couple of us sitting in the rubble of a replanting church asked. And they still answer that, for the most part. That is, it is not a complete list. For example, it does not include the doctrines of grace, or TULIP, or Calvinistic soteriology. I'm a Calvinistic guy. I talk about that in various contexts. Though that is an implication of the first one, I would say. I would explain that in other contexts. And the list does not include the supremacy of God's sovereignty in and over and through absolutely everything. Though I think you can get there from the first one, God-centeredness. Nor is complementarianism on there, biblical manhood and womanhood. That's not on there. Though you can get there from number 11, servant leadership, male eldership, all of that stuff. You can get there from there. So maybe one day we'll get to a rewrite where all of the kind of essential values are on a list. They're not today. But on the other hand, I get to those other issues in membership classes, as you know, and in Sunday school classes, like the Piper one coming up, and so forth. So we'll see. I don't think we present all of our important things all in one fine little package, but such is life when you're holding on to a speeding train by your fingernails sometimes. At any rate, these foundational values were set up then as a target. I wanted for us to become a church that looked and functioned and felt and was and is like this list. And they reflected and still do reflect the kind of teachers, both living and dead, that we look to, and the kinds of like-minded ministries and churches we look to as we pursue biblical faithfulness as a local church. That's true. So it seemed like a good time in these weeks to walk you through them. We'll go through just the first one, as I said this morning. We'll grab chunks of them from now on, I think three next week. Finishing up our consideration of all 12 is the plan in the next weeks by Thanksgiving, before Thanksgiving, which is a Sunday off for me, the one after Thanksgiving. So I plan to finish them before then. And then we'll get back to Mark's gospel, Lord willing, Mark 11:12, after the triumphal entry. So the first one, what do I mean? What do we mean around here when we say God-centeredness? God-centeredness. That's the question for today. Okay, so every Christian and every Christian church believes that they are God-centered. You with that premise? That they would have believed themselves to have God at the center of their purposes and affections, at least as an ideal, no? Right? Are you God-centered? Oh, yes. Is your church God-centered? Yes, of course, yes. And that's good. We mean that too. But that's not exactly all that we mean when we talk about God-centeredness. We're talking about God's God-centeredness. Underneath our God-centeredness. That God is God-centered, and we're talking about even more than that. We're saying that we like that that's true, that He is God-centered. We're saying that we love that He is God-centered, because it's not only the way that it is, so we're not just resigned to it, but it's how He loves us in Christ. And so we love it. We have come to embrace God's God-centeredness, and it makes us smile. We're happy about God's God-centeredness. That's the essence of what we mean when we say God-centeredness. God is in the uppermost of His affections. That's a whole nother kettle of fish than just to say that His people ought to be God-centered. Now, that may not strike you at first. Why? It may not create the problem yet. You may not know why. We'll work on that. So first, I want to show you that this is an utterly and thoroughly biblical truth. And we'll come in and out of this because it can be overwhelming, and maybe it will be anyways, because it's just like a water, it's like drinking from a water hose, frankly, or fire hose, really, I think. And I'm not sure I can avoid that if this is the first you've ever heard this. So let's give it a go anyways. And if you know this, it's review, and you'll hopefully glory in it, and it'll be fun and whatever. But so let's go. So here, let's just rehearse a couple, and then we'll take a breath and talk, and then we'll go, and let's just do this, okay? So did you know that the universe is not mainly about us, or at all about us. Instead, the universe was designed for the purpose of declaring the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, and I'll read it again later, but you know that it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And who created it to do that? Who? Another one. We, people, were created for His glory. Isaiah 43:6-7 says that. I'll read that text later. My sons, whom I created for my glory. I'll read that text in full later. The universe is not about us. People are not for their own selves. The cross is not mainly about us either, did you know? There is a text in Galatians 2:20 which stands, yes, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. This is one of my favorite verses. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that verse, and it affirms the me-ness of it, and if you push that too far, it seems to potentially affirm that trite thing people say that if I was the only sinner in all the universe, that God would have sent Jesus just for me, which I think we ought not say, but I'm just saying that this verse does stand, yes, but do you know Romans 3? This is 21 through 26, which gives us the ground of the cross, the purpose of the cross, even though it's true that I get this great benefit from it, that Galatians 2:20 benefit from it for me. But listen to the purpose. But now, in Christ, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a famous 3:23. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Here's the cross, right? Through faith. Here's purpose. Why the cross? Why Christ on the cross? To demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in His forbearance, patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time in the cross His righteousness, that purpose, ground, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the benefits pour over to me, but the ground and purpose of the cross has to do with God and His righteousness and His goodness and His glory. And in former times, Psalm 106, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them. Here's the language of salvation. Why does He do this? Why does He save? He saved them, nevertheless, in spite of their terribleness towards Him. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake. That purpose, He might make His mighty power known. Do you see why He saves? Yes, yes, I receive great benefit. Yes, I am saved. But what motivates him to save and to do what he does? For his name's sake, that he might make his power known, that he might display the fullness of himself. He saves to show the glory of himself, to demonstrate his righteousness, his mercy, to demonstrate himself as the great giver, his people, the recipients. Do you know this? And we have come to like this. I know it's crazy, but it's a good thing to like what's in the Bible. It's a good thing to like what God has revealed about himself. You shouldn't like a God that's not in the Bible. That's the one in the Bible. This is the one who exists. And we're happy about this. His people are happy about this. That this is why he saves them. And that they get saved with this as his primary motivation, his glory. We are happy to have it this way. It satisfies us as his people to have God save us for God's sake. We get pleasure in seeing it this way and seeing it done this way because we see and get him. And that's the point. It matters very much that we understand what motivates God to do what he does. It shapes our minds, hearts, worship, prayers, all of our lives. It's meant to, anyways. What motivates God to do all that he does? It ought to matter a lot to us what God is committed to with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. What is the chief end of God? The answer is to glorify himself. The answer is his own glory, first and foremost. And when you see this truth, it ought to affect everything. It's why it's first on the list. Once you start seeing this in Scripture, you realize it's all over these pages. It's one of those things, and it did that for me. It's one of those things that it's a silly little comparison, but the way that I sometimes say it when I cared about things like this, I used to fall in love with particular cars, you know, and so when you do that, or with anything, you fill in the blank, you start seeing them everywhere. They were there before, but, you know, you want a certain car, and then you see five of them that week. You know what I mean? Well, they were driving around before, but you fell in love and started wanting it one, and so you see five of them that week, right? Because your eyes are open to it. And that's a silly little illustration of it. But once your eyes are open to the God-centeredness of God and the Bible, and if you're reading the Bible, you know, regularly, you start seeing it all over the place. It is nearly on every page, I think, why God does things, why he does everything he does. You begin to experience what John Piper has called a Copernican revolution. That is, a paradigm shift in your thinking, in your head, of such cosmic proportions, metaphorically, in which you realize that the cosmos does not revolve around us, that we are not at the center of God's universe, but rather that he is the center of all reality. He is the blazing center of all there is. We are not at the center of his affections. He is. And everything changes. That affects, it seeps into all the parts of your thinking. Changes a lot of things. It affects everything in our thinking, in our theology. It really can have that kind of impact. And it's all over the pages of Scripture again. It's a big deal. It's a truth that we're meant to come to terms with, I think. Again, about creation and about humanity. Let's dip back into the Scriptures. Psalm 19:1, I'll read it now. The heavens declare the glory of God. And who made it that way to do that? God did. God made the heavens to declare God's glory. Isaiah 43:6-7, who made humanity to have the purpose of glorifying God? God did. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him to glorify me. He's just very upfront about that. Do you know that? And what do you think about that? That's the second question. And how has it factored into your thinking, professing Christian? And your worship, your praise. And then we see it all throughout the whole story of Israel as God moves through history to bring about his plan of redemption. Jeremiah 13:11, the whole house of Israel was to be for God a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Over and over and over. A people for my praise, a people for my name, a people for my glory. Ezekiel 20:14, God spared his people again and again and again for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for my name's sake. This is what I mean. If you really start reading and start underlining and just start a new Bible afresh, call it your God-centeredness Bible, grab a blue highlighter or whatever color you want, and just do that, and you'll be amazed at what you find. Isaiah 48:9-11, God brought his people back out of captivity for his namesake, so that the nations would know that he is Lord. And there, in that text, is where we get the wonderful pronouncement that you may have heard before, my glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. And I can't do them all this morning. You can just list these out. And I'll offer a few more in a minute or two. But suffice it to say, God is the most radically God-centered being in all of the universe. The chief end of God, again, is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. He was not sitting around in eternity past pining for you. Incomplete apart from his people. The doctrine of God's aseity says that he is, and it's true, he is complete in and of himself. No one of us will ever be brought into the Trinity. It's true, we get great benefits. And oh, how loving he is. But he is complete and happy in himself. He is at the center of his affections, and no one gets to go there except him. And this is the heartbeat of everything and his love for us, the ground of his love. So God is at the center of God's affections. I want you to know this truth. I want it to be part of your foundation. It's why it's first on the list. And further, God-centeredness reorients how we think about the purpose of the church. The church is not mainly for us. Oh, we get great benefits. You say that every time we'd say something. We'd say, oh, how we get great. You know, that's the setup. That's how it works. But the church's purpose is to declare the glorious wisdom of God to the full array of beings in all of the cosmos, Ephesians 3:10. Do you know that verse? Look it up. Forever, that's the purpose of the church. The big one. And now here's a big, big, big implication of God's God-centeredness. One that hits home, I think, for us. Not that these others don't, but this is a big one. God's God-centeredness perhaps especially reorients our perspective on what we're after in the very gospel of Jesus Christ. What we get. What we get. That is to say, God's God-centeredness teaches us that God is in fact the gospel. That he is the final thing you get in the gospel. He is the good in the good news. There is nothing to be gained in and through the gospel beyond God himself. No good thing in the gospel is good without the final and supreme good, God himself. It simply will not do to prefer any of God's benefits over God himself. So, justification, even justification, being reckoned righteous in God's sight, is not the point of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins is not the point of the gospel. Redemption from your sins, redemption out of slavery to sin, is not the point of the gospel. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is not the point of the gospel. God is the point of the gospel. Getting to God is the point. All of those things and more, all of those, albeit incredibly important and necessary things in the gospel, have a purpose, namely 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, that purpose, that he might bring us, get us to God." That's the purpose of all those things. They remove roadblocks to God. The gospel is God-centered. God is God-centered in the gospel. And since that is true, we must take account of ourselves and our affections as we handle and come to the gospel. Why do we want to go to heaven? Simply to escape hell? To escape a guilty conscience? To see our relatives who have passed on before us? To be happy and rich forever? Would you want to go to heaven with all of its blessings, even if God, Jesus, were not there? That's a famous question asked by Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Piper, Dever, and then who knows who we're all quoting. Would you want to go to heaven if you could have all of God's benefits, but God isn't there? If you could answer yes, you'll get neither God or his benefits. Because God is the gospel. Piper puts it this way, quote, until the gospel events of Good Friday and Easter and the gospel promises of justification and eternal life lead you to behold and embrace God himself as your highest joy, you have not embraced the gospel of God. You have embraced some of his gifts. You have rejoiced over some of his rewards. You have marveled at some of his miracles. But you have not yet been awakened to why the gifts, the rewards, and the miracles have come. They have come for one great reason, that you might behold forever the glory of God in Christ, and by beholding, become the kind of person who delights in God above all things, and by delighting, display his supreme beauty and worth with ever-increasing brightness and bliss forever. End quote. So, until people, by God's grace, use the gospel to get to God as the highest and best good of the good news, they use the gospel wrongly. The gospel is not a means to get people to heaven, then, is it? The gospel is instead a means to get people to God. It really is a big deal, the God-centeredness of God, in this case now, in the gospel. God gives us God in the gospel. He brings us himself in Jesus. The prophets knew it. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 9. It's prophetic, and this is, this is like Christmassy thing, isn't it? Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, what is the good news, O herald? Behold, your forever gulf. No, your God. That's what you get in the good news. He is the good news. And oh, how Paul understood this. He wrote so beautifully and powerfully in Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He knew what the end was. He knew what the end of the gospel was. Therefore, we are to be God-centered. How do I mean that we are to be God-centered? Well, again, it's just simply and mainly this, that we would love that this is the way it is. We love that God is God-centered. We love that God has designed it this way. It delights us to have God save us for his sake. We love to talk about God's centeredness as revealed in his word, and we delight in seeking to follow his lead, in seeking to be God-centered ourselves. we have read 1 Corinthians 10:31, and therefore we have heard that we are to glorify God in everything we do. In all that you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. We've read that. We want to be God-centered. It's just that now we know that the basis for our God-centeredness is God's own God-centeredness. That God's first commitment, his highest and ultimate goal and motivation in everything that he does is his own glory. God does everything for his own glory, and that is why we should too. Not our own glory, his glory. Do you see? Well, let me show you a few more examples. And here's that part where I know it's starting to potentially be like a fire hose, but just a couple more. Why did God elect and predestine his children? Whether or not you have an issue with the election and predestination, set that aside, or how you interpret it. Why did he do it? It's in the Bible. Here it is. Why did he do it? However he did it, why did he do it? Listen, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why? To what end? To what purpose? To the praise of the glory of his grace. I think we just read by those phrases all the time. Why did Jesus come to earth? Romans 15, 8 and 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What is the point of Christian growth? Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, Paul writes, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. To what end? To the glory and praise of God. You see what I mean? That is all over the place in the Bible. Why will Jesus come again on that great day when he does come again? What's in his uppermost affections? What will be going on? Why is he coming? What will be happening? 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. To be glorified, he's coming, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believes. On the one hand this, but for his people to be glorified and admired. From beginning to end, the driving impulse of God's heart is to do all for his name's sake and to be praised for his glory. From creation to consummation, his ultimate and eternal allegiance is to himself above all things. His unwavering purpose and all that he does is to exalt the honor of his name and to be marveled at for his grace and power. We have seen him say, "For my own sake I act. My glory I will not give to another." And this is loving. Oh, how we get the benefit. It is the foundation of his love for us. One more Piper quote to solidify how this is loving, and I'll close. To be supremely loving, and oh, how this could be sermons and sermons. To be supremely loving, God must give us what will be best for us and delight us most. And what is that? He must give us himself. Therefore, if God is truly for us, Piper goes on, if he would give us the best and make our joy full, he must make it his aim to win our praise for himself, not because he needs to shore up some weakness in himself or compensate for some deficiency, but because he loves us and seeks the fullness of our joy that can only be found in knowing and praising him, the most beautiful of all beings. He can't help but be God. God is the one being in the entire universe for whom self-centeredness or the pursuit of his own glory is the ultimate loving act. For him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When he does all things for the praise of his glory, he preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in the entire world which can satisfy us forever and the most. God is for us and therefore has been and is now and always will be first for himself. I urge you not to resent, Piper concludes, I urge you not to resent the centrality of God in his own affections, but to experience it as the fountain of your everlasting joy. End quote. I hope you see, and maybe it's the beginning of seeing, the God-centeredness of God. And more than see it, I hope you agree that it's true. And more than agree that it's true, I hope you come to embrace it as the foundation of God's love towards you in Christ and the rock-solid bedrock of security. He cannot deny himself. He will not give his glory to another. He will not stop showing his glory to his people. He is committed with all his infinite and eternal power to display that glory and to preserve the honor of his name, and his people will forever be the beneficiaries of this. He will not stop. Would that God-centeredness be seen by you on every page of his word and affect your minds, your hearts, your praise, your prayers. And so I've been a little reinvigorated by it. This is why it's first on the list. The great ground of the gospel is that God loves his glory. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who has orchestrated that, to himself will forever be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And we love that this is so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being faithful to yourself and your purposes and your promises, and therefore to your people. This is rock solid ground under our feet. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see it more and more, and that it would filter into our minds and hearts and fill our praises and the way that we understand your word and understand the gospel and fill our lives with praise for you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.